Okay, today is Thursday, September the 18th. That's 1 week since the storm hit already. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer. Rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us to redeem the time by studying your word. We thank you that we can put everything into perspective, that you've given us the ability to take both the good and the bad, both the prosperity and the adversity, and call it all good and give you thanks and praise for it. Because we don't depend on circumstances. We depend upon you in all things. And when adversity comes into our life, we recognize it is for our good and for your benefit. We are blessed and you are glorified. We pray that so many that are out there suffering now will recognize that you will draw them closer to you through the suffering that they have to go through, that we will all be better for it. And we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in 2 Peter chapter 1, and we have been looking at the issue of the transfiguration. And I just mentioned suffering in our prayer, and this is one of the major things that Jesus was preparing his disciples for, was for the suffering that they would go through. He was demonstrating his glory to these very privileged few, so that they would be encouraged and that they would learn that even though there is a prize ahead, there's going to be stormy days between now and then, and to stay the course and not to give up, because we learn through suffering. Suffering is something that we can't avoid anyway. So we might as well not dread it. We might as well really embrace it. And the only way that you can do that is through having the right perspective and recognize that God is in control of all things. I know that people are still thinking about all the people that are displaced, that have lost their homes, lost their businesses. Not too many have lost their lives and loved ones. But this is God's way many times to get their priorities straight and get them to focus on who and what is really important. And those who are bitter need to realize that God could have made that a Category 5 hurricane very easily. And Galveston and all the way up to Houston could look like that Gilcrest in Bolivar Peninsula. He could have just wiped it clean, and a lot of people with it. So we need to give thanks to God that it wasn't worse than it was. And so suffering is something that we need to learn is the purpose in it. And the purpose is that there's always glory that follows it. Do I hear a humming or a... James, can you modify that a little bit? Can you modify your sound just a little bit? Are we still... I think it is. Can y'all tell? Is it? Can you see, Charlie, if you can help him with that? Because I can hear it. It sounds like a whistle or something. If I can hear it, they can hear it on the tape, I'm thinking. So turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Peter chapter 1, There, I don't hear it now. Can he hear now? Okay. That's good. Second Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, for He received honor and glory from God the Father. Such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory. This, of course, was God the Father who spoke at this particular experience. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Now, what Peter did not include was the full quote that the Lord gave, and that was, listen to Him. I'll cover that, why he didn't say that. Actually, Peter was out of line when he started speaking up. And we don't want to be too hard on Peter. He was just trying to do something that was right. He knew that this was a momentous occasion, and he wanted to somehow memorialize it in having some altars made or something. But that was the time just to keep his mouth shut. And he didn't bring it out here, and rightfully so, because we don't bring up our foibles and our shortcomings. It's not the point, because we're not the issue. And so it's good that he didn't bring it up here. He wasn't just trying to sweep that under the rug and come out looking better himself. It was right that he didn't include it. But that is the last part of this quote that God the Father made when Jesus Christ was transfigured into what he would look like at his second coming in his resurrection body. So God the Father said, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard the utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. We'll just stop there for right now. And we're going to pick up our study on page 18. Point number 9. Y'all all have page 18? Okay. And point number 9. The transfiguration confirmed Peter's testimony about Jesus Christ. That's Matthew 16:13 through 16. Do y'all know what this is talking about? Matthew 16. We better turn there because I can see some. When you're behind this pulpit as long as I have, you can start reading faces. And I can see that we need to turn to Matthew right away. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. Now this is Christ speaking to Peter. And when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He was asking His disciples, what do the people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's what I mean on point number 9, when Peter confirmed the testimony about Jesus Christ. That's how he did it. He confirmed that testimony. So in this, we see the pattern. First, we put our faith in Christ, and then He, Christ, gives us wonderful confirmation. But we, first of all, trust Him, and then He always confirms that faith. You see how He did it for Peter? Peter made this statement. He was trusting in the Lord before he saw the resurrected Christ. Then after Peter had put his trust in Jesus Christ, that He was the God-man, the unique one, the Son of God, the Messiah, it was after that God confirmed it in a very vivid way. And what I'm telling you is, that is the pattern. We trust in the Lord, and then He always confirms that trust because He is faithful and true. Point number 10. It also was a confirmation that the coming of the kingdom of God was certain, regardless of Christ's crucifixion. It refuted the false teaching of the apostates who said the kingdom of God was a myth. So I touched on this last time. This was huge with the Jews. The whole thing was about they were waiting for their Messiah. Well, why were they waiting for the Messiah? To set up the kingdom. The kingdom, the kingdom. Everything was about the kingdom. And when Christ came, we had a forerunner, John the Baptist, who was a herald of the king. And when the king came, what did everybody expect? The kingdom. But what they did not realize is that what must come before the crown, before the kingdom, the cross. And that's where so many of them got off track. They didn't want the cross. They didn't want the suffering. They wanted Christ to come in and put down the Roman rule and have the Jews on top. They wanted the Jews to be superior and have their Messiah really ruling over the entire world, which will take place, but not then. And so you can understand how the disciples would buy into this and how they had to be bolstered. They had to have this to encourage them that when Christ was crucified, so many thought, oh, well, we thought for certain this was the Messiah. And yet now he's dead. We were just undone. First of all, if you knew a person that was on the level of Christ, now I'm not talking about the God-man right now, I'm just trying to put something in perspective. If you knew a person that was so wonderful, so far superior to everyone that they came in contact with, that was so humble and so loving, had such great capacity, and you knew this person personally, and then they died, that in itself would be a huge hit, would it not? I mean, maybe even more than a family member. I'm talking about a very unique person. But on top of that, all of the dreams and aspirations about a coming kingdom were dashed when Christ was crucified. Even though he told them over and over, I'm going to die. I'm going to the cross. I'm going to be buried. I'll be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Then I'm going to be resurrected. They didn't get it. So in that very dark 3 days after the crucifixion, they didn't have an excuse for being undone, because Christ had told them what would happen. But even more so, they had seen. He gave them a glimpse of what he was going to look like, but it had to be in God's timing. Isn't that the problem so many times? That we understand a lot. This group here understands a lot more than most about doctrine, about the principles of the Bible. But where it gets hard is when we have to wait for God's timing. And that's what the disciples had to do, and that's what Christ was preparing them for. And in that same way, he's preparing us. When we go through suffering, we don't want to go through suffering. But when we do, what Christ was demonstrating to them, there's always glory on the other side. You just stay the course. I'm the forerunner. I'm the first fruits. I went through it. I showed you how to do it. Jesus Christ was in the hypostatic union. He didn't depend upon his omnipotence or any of the attributes to make it through something that we can't even, it's so far beyond us, we can't comprehend how Jesus Christ was tested. And yet he demonstrated to us what he left us with, the life that is lived by the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit. He demonstrated that in his life. But now here, he's giving even another illustration. He's demonstrating something not just of this life, but what it's going to be after this life. That he was suffering, but he said, this is a glimpse of the glory that comes afterwards. As much as we might not like the waiting and not like the afterwards, we don't like the suffering, Christ demonstrates the cross must come before the crown. And he told the disciples, and he tells us. What does he say in his word? That if you're going to be obedient to me, if you're going to be a good servant, what's going to happen? You're going to suffer. But be heartened. Don't lose heart. There's great glory beyond your wildest imagination that awaits you. That's what this is about, this transfiguration. So he was telling them, the kingdom is not dashed. There is going to be a kingdom, but it's not coming now. Point 11. The second advent was very important to Peter. He mentioned it three times in his first epistle. So he understood the importance of Christ's coming. We have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. It says, a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is referring to the second advent. 1 Peter 1:13. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, when is that going to occur? The second advent. 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also after the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And I submit to you that unbelievers don't have a clue what that verse is about. Who in their right mind would rejoice in their suffering? Well, the only person that could do that is a person that has doctrine and understands that God allows this. Just get out of your mind this idea about good and bad luck. There is no such thing. I get tired of hearing people say, well, I know we're lucky. My house is pretty much intact. The one next door is gone. We were the lucky ones. That offends me. Because there's no such thing as luck. Why aren't they shouting from the rooftop, thank you, Lord. You spared my house. I don't deserve it. There's no way that I could earn or deserve this kind of blessing. And I want to tell everybody that will hear, that will listen, how great our God is, that He spared this house. No, it's just all good luck. You see, over the years, the secular means without God, they have managed to bring in these things that are not scriptural, they're not spiritual, they're not anything, they're something other than what's true. I think we have a deal here again. This is the point. We have to realize, now y'all look up here, I know this is a good test for you. Can you concentrate through the buzzing? This buzzing isn't near as loud as that howling was when that storm came through. And people had to concentrate then. So this is just a little mosquito here. So we have to realize that there is no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as Mother Nature. And all the other things that they trot out to try to make you... Just anything to leave God out of it. That's one reason I am so opposed to anything that has to do with Santa Claus. Because it takes the focus off of Jesus Christ. And anything that does that, I'm against. I'm against Halloween, a lot of that kind of stuff. Now, some people, I don't take it too far. If you have children and you want to tell them that Santa Claus, that it's all right, I don't care. They're your children. You're the one that's going to have to face them when they say, hey, I thought you said the fat guy in the white beard was Santa Claus and brought me this stuff. That was a fat lie. Now, what was that all about? I don't have to face that. You do. You're the one that is destroying the trust, not me. I think if you said, if you want to pretend there's a Santa Claus and there's a tooth fairy and all the other nonsense that's out there, it's okay. As far as I'm concerned, it's okay. As long as you help them understand, it's all about Jesus Christ. But you see how, I guess it's really satanic. All these things come in and try to distract you from the glory of God, the omnipotence of God. And so, that's why I say that luck is ridiculous. And rejoicing through suffering, real rejoicing, can only come from a believer that has a lot of doctrine that can say, okay, Father, I know I'm going to be closer to you through this suffering. You're drawing me closer. And I'm going to get what from this blessing? And you're going to get glory. That's what it's designed for. But that's hard to remember when you're hurting and when you're frightened. But that's why we have to keep hitting it. Okay, point number 12. John seems to allude to it in... Now, when I say allude to it, I'm talking about the second advent in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, who wrote this? John. Did John behold His glory? Yes, he did. So, this, I think, is an illusion. It is pointing to the transfiguration. John saw the glory of Jesus Christ. Because what did we see last time? Christ in His natural body, in His physical body, didn't have some kind of charisma, charismatic, he wasn't super handsome. He didn't have anything that would make you just draw to Him. But boy, His glorified body was something else. Now, I don't know how many times I've seen John 1:14, and the Word became flesh. Of course, that's talking about Jesus Christ, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. It wasn't until I was studying the Transfiguration that I thought, hey, there it is. He saw His glory. This isn't just some kind of euphemistic sounding good, making it flowery. I don't even know if that's a word, but you know what I'm talking about. It wasn't just put in there to sound good. He saw the glory. We take a literal, historical, grammatical interpretation of these things, and that's what when you really see the power there. Okay, verse 17 and 18 we have now. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. Point number one. This came just at the right time to be not only instructive to the disciples, but encouraging to both them and Christ. I think this was even, can you imagine, Christ. Now remember, Jesus Christ was God, but He was also man. And He knew full well what was facing Him. And for God the Father to make this comment and for Him to actually experience that resurrection body, what He would be like, I think was an encouragement to Him also in His humanity. Of course, His deity didn't need that. Majestic glory refers to God the Father. Point two, Peter gives a partial quotation of what God the Father said. He left out the part, "Listen to Him." This was a rebuke. This "listen to Him," when God the Father interrupted Peter and said, "This is My beloved Son whom I am well pleased," listen to Him. In other words, shut up, Peter. Well, God wouldn't say that, I guess, but I'm trying to give you the connotation of it. Keep quiet, Peter, and listen to Him. So this was a rebuke directed towards Peter by God the Father, and Peter rightly does not include it here because it wasn't necessary. He is making a very important point, and to include how he stumbled would have been distracting. Who cares how he stumbled? Peter wasn't the issue, and you're not the issue. So if you do something sometimes that even shocks you, no, y'all are so innocent looking. I've done it, I don't know how many times, done something that, I did that, and it's shocking, and I want to kind of put salve over this, and I think I can feel better if I unload on other people. Forget it. You're not that important, and neither am I. You're not the issue, and all you might do is make other people stumble. So he doesn't include it here. And like I said, rightly so. Point number three, Matthew 17:6 tells us that when the disciples heard God's voice, they fell on their faces and were very frightened. The Israelites heard the voice of God coming from Mount Sinai, and they trembled with fear and asked Moses to speak to them instead of God, lest they die. Exodus chapter 20, verse 18 through 19. So, I've never heard the voice of God. I hope that you don't allege that you have either. But I have heard others who said, well, God said such and such. And when they tell me that, I think, if you heard God's voice, you probably would do what these people did. They shuddered. The voice, God's voice, when He manifests His voice, must be something that you would have to hear. I would imagine the whole ground, the whole building would shake, and it's a sound for these disciples to fall on their face when they heard it. It has to be awesome. And so, when God speaks, He gets people's attention. Four. So Peter, James, and John not only saw Jesus Christ in His resurrection body, but they also heard God the Father say that He was His beloved Son. Now, most people would say that there is no greater evidence or proof than what they saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears. Is that not a true statement? How many times have you heard people, if I could only see a miracle, if I could only see God or hear God or this or that, and that all is a big load of malarkey. That's bunk. I'll just better stop with those adjectives, because it's simply not true. Point five, I'll get to that more in a moment. The name of the mountain where this took place is not given. It is referred to as the Holy Mountain. It is probably better that the name wasn't given, because it would have been turned into another tourist trap. I know, you know, there's certain religious group that have churches everywhere something happened. There's some kind of churches with icons all over it and all that mess. I'm glad that we don't know, because you know that they'd be selling souvenirs there. Some say that it was Mount Tabor, but that's just speculation. But it was a holy mountain, a mountain set apart for something special. Verse 19 through 21. Do you still have this on your page 18? Okay. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. I'm not going to go any further than that, because we're not even going to get close to verse 20 tonight, I can tell you. So let's concentrate on verse 19. Point number one, we have the word echo, E-C-H-O, for the word have. It's a verb, it's a present active indicative. That means to keep on having, holding, or grasping. In other words, you have something, and you're not going to lose it. You're not going to let go. It's the present tense. What is it that it's talking about? It's talking about the prophetic word. And here we have the Greek word prophetikos, P-R-O-P-H-E-T-I-K-O-S. This is an adjective, accusative singular masculine, and it means prophetic, are spoken by a prophet. That's the Greek word for prophetic. And then we have the word for word, which is logos, L-O-G-O-S. It's a noun, accusative singular masculine also. And both the act of speaking and the thing spoken. That's what logos means. It can mean the act of speaking and the thing spoken. And of course here it's referring to the thing that is spoken. And it refers to the Word of God, our Bible doctrine. So when it says we have the prophetic word, it's referring to the Bible. It's referring to what we would just refer to as Bible doctrine. So we have the Word of God, Bible doctrine. God has given us His Word, and we will always keep on having His Word. Can you imagine all of the attacks that have been made on the Bible? Can you imagine how many people have been burned at the stake, ripped apart, tortured? How many Bibles have been burnt? Mankind has done everything possible in order to eradicate the Bible, and it just keeps getting bigger and bigger. The Bible is by far and away the most prolific book in history. So can you imagine how Satan must be gnashing his teeth? The more he tries to get rid of the Bible, the more Bibles there are. The more he tries to get rid of Christians, the more devout and the more Christians there are. So he's got to be one frustrated I'll just call him a creature. I'm not going to call him names because I know that that's not appropriate, even though he is the enemy and he is the antagonist against God. We creatures are not to impugn him. We are just to leave all that for God to take care of. But he has to be very frustrated. So, we have 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25. But the word of the Lord abides forever, and this is the word which we preach to you. So, that's one thing that's going to last. I've had people ask me before, what all is going to last when the new heavens and the new earth are created? What's going to be left? I mean, just think about that for a moment. If the slate is wiped clean and there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, is anything going to survive? Well, we know the Word of God is going to survive. And we know that we're going to survive. And all that doctrine that you have loaded up in your soul is going to survive. Those, at least we know, are going to survive. That's how powerful and important the Word is. Point number three, the transfiguration, was an affirmation of the truth of the Scriptures. Moses represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. Both pointed to Jesus Christ, who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And then I have a scripture reference here, Luke chapter 24, verse 27. And I'm going to be truthful with you. I don't remember what that is, and so I'm going to go to it and find out. I don't remember that particular reference, Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Okay, it says, then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures. There's the, see, the next part here says Jesus believed the Bible and said it was the Word of God. He called it Scripture. And we have not only in Luke 24, 27, but also in Luke 4, 21 and John 5, 39. This is where Jesus himself is calling the Scriptures, Scripture. So those who question the truth and authority of the Scriptures are not arguing with Moses, Elijah, Peter, or you, but with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when someone wants to take issue whether this is really Scripture or not, whether this is really the Word of God or not, do you see what a serious accusation that is? Because they're not only saying that you are a liar or don't know what you're talking about, they're also saying Peter is a liar or doesn't know what he's talking about, and they're saying the same about Moses and Elijah and all that. Okay, if they want to do that, that's, you know, we're just people, and that's, we can understand somebody saying, well, you're just a liar, you don't know what you're talking about. But when they start pointing their finger at Jesus Christ and telling him that he's a liar or doesn't know what he's talking about, then they got a serious problem, don't they? And Jesus Christ himself is calling this Scripture. Point number four. We have the phrase, made more sure. So it says, and so we have the prophetic word, made more sure. Now, more sure is the Greek word, bebaiotros, B-E-B-A-I-O-T-E-R-O-S. It's an adjective. And it's the accusative singular masculine in the comparison. It is used as a comparison, more sure. And it means reliable, steadfast, firm, sure, certain, more sure, altogether reliable. In the New Testament, this more reliable phrase is not used of persons, but objects, as in Hebrews 6:19, that which does not fail or waver, it's immovable, and on which one may rely. Now, I got that quote from Spiros Zodiates, the complete word study dictionary of the New Testament. So that's what it means. It means when you see that word, bibioteros, you see something that means you don't get more sure than that. Hebrews 6:19. Why don't y'all go there? Because we're talking about something that is more sure. And what this is saying, as y'all are turning, he's saying, now get this, the Word of God is more sure than what they saw. It's more sure than what you see or what you hear. That's how this is used. Now, that's saying quite a bit. I told you a while ago that when I was going to retouch this issue about seeing, seeing is believing, you've heard that before. That's balderdash. Because the Bible says that the Word of God is more sure than what you see or what you hear, and you have Peter, James, and John seeing the resurrected Christ in all His glory. They were there. They saw it. And they heard God speak from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him." They heard it and they saw it, and now Peter's saying, "That's fine, but we have something more sure." Now, I don't know how you can get more of an accreditation for the importance of Bible doctrine. Do you? It's more real than what you see or what you hear. Now, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil." Now, that word there where it says both sure, where it says sure there, that's the same Greek word as we have in our text here, more sure, bibioteros, and it means it's more real than what you see. And by the way, this, you know what the word, but probably all of y'all knew, if I asked you, would know what this Greek word for hope is. It's elpis, E-L-P-I-S. It's not that hope for the lottery winning. It's a confidence. And that confidence, listen, you have to have that kind of confidence. That's what the Word of God does for you. It gives a confidence in your soul that's more sure than anything else. It's more sure than your circumstances. It's more sure than what you see or others see. And it's more sure than what you hear from anybody else. It's the Word of God that creates that hope that is that sure. That confidence. Because it's not based on your circumstances. It's not based on what others say or what others hear or even what you see and what you hear. It's all based on the infallible, immutable, all-powerful Word of God. Now, this is tremendous how this is coming out here. So back to our notes on page 18 towards the bottom. So Bible doctrine is more sure than what? And you see what I have there? Experiences. The splendor of Peter's experience faded as he spoke of the certainty of the written revelation of the prophets. That's what's happening here. He saw it. He heard it. And he said that fades in comparison with what the Word of God says. You see, the Word of God had prophesied this. And now it's coming to pass. And he said, that is an illustration. It's not that it came to pass and we saw it and that we heard it, But what's more sure than our seeing and our hearing is that it was written down ahead of time. It was the prophetic word. That's what made it sure, not what we're telling you. We saw it. We heard it. But that's not what made it so sure. What made it so sure is that it's Scripture. It's doctrine. It's part of the Word of God. I wish there were more people in here to hear this. Because that's what people need to hear. Because they don't have that kind of trust. They don't understand the importance of God's Word. It's more important than what they see or what they hear. Experiences. What is experiences anyway? Remember, we went over this the other day. You see something. We could have something that happened in this room. I've seen on the internet and I've seen on TV before. In a classroom, there were about 200 students. And this person came running through in a gorilla suit. And he was, I don't know, he was singing some song or doing something, and it just lasted long enough for him to go across the room. And they said, okay, everybody write down what you saw and what you heard. And they had 200 different accounts of what happened. They all saw the same thing. They all heard the same thing. But when they were writing it down, you wouldn't think that they were even in the same room. It was an experience. But what do people want to really applaud? What do they want to really put their trust in? Experiences. That's why you can look someone in the eye and say, I don't care what your experience is. According to the Word of God that is alive and powerful, it states that what it says is more important and more accurate than anything that you can see or hear or experience. And if your experience contradicts what the Word of God says, guess what? You're on the wrong track, putting your trust in experience. I've talked to people before. I've spoken in tongues. How do you know that that it's legitimate that you're speaking in tongues? Well, I know it because I did it. What are they saying? I'm trusting my experience. I'm not putting my trust in the Word of God. I've talked to people before. I've showed them Isaiah chapter 28. Showed them the purpose for it. Went to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and showed them that it was going to end based on the completed canon of Scripture. I've laid it all out for them. And you know what happens at the end? Well, that might be fine and dandy, but I know that tongues is legitimate because I spoke in tongues. You can't help those people. I feel like getting a 2x4 up beside their head to get their attention. Of course, that wouldn't do any good. But you need to realize, you don't have to back off an inch when people start talking about their experiences. You know why people talk about experiences? Because they have no doctrine. If they had doctrine, they wouldn't be talking about their experiences. And Satan has a big belly laugh when people put experience over the Word of God. And it happens all the time. They want to be emotional. They want to be able to say that I saw something supernatural. And here you have three of the disciples that saw it and heard it. And they say, that we saw it and we heard it. But what really makes it real is that it's part of Scripture. And that's what makes it accurate, more so than what we saw or what we heard. Now, point number 6. This is at the bottom of page 18, isn't it? Okay. See, I have a different paging. These are blown up notes so I can see them better. And Carrie put lines on here and everything so I can kind of keep track what page we're on. So we're not on the same page tonight that way, but I hope we are the other way, if you know what I'm talking about. Point number 6. I love this. To which you do well to pay attention. If there was ever an understatement in the Bible, that's it. You do well to pay attention. It's the best advice anybody could possibly receive. What does that remind you of? Now, don't say anything. I just want you to think a minute. Here you have Peter telling us that this is more sure than anything else, and you will do well to pay attention to this. Makes you go right back to the Transfiguration when God the Father told him, this is my beloved Son whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. That's what Peter's saying to us. You better pay attention to this. You better heed it. See, Peter got it, didn't he? He's passing it on to us. So that's why, you know, we can point the finger at Peter, Peter might have been a slow learner, but he was a learner. He got it. I just wish there was, I know so many people that aren't positive to doctrine. They just don't get it. To which you do well to pay attention. Even for us, there's no guarantee that anyone in this room can't fall off the doctrinal path, be distracted, get bitter, get, you know, a lot of people, there are probably no doubt Christians that were on the right path, maybe on the right track, until a disaster happens, like on the magnitude that we've seen with Hurricane Ike, is very well that instead of having them draw closer to God, that they say, I've had it. And they get angry at God, and they get bitter, and they say, I'll not open my Bible again. God would never have allowed this to happen to me. I put my trust in Him, and He's let me down. Why should I keep taking in the Word when I take in the Word and I get slapped in the face? I lose everything I have? Don't you know that there are Christians out there that this has happened to? And you can't say, well, I understand how that can happen to them, but it'll never happen to me. All you have to do is start getting a little bit apathetic. Just a little bit of putting other things first. And it's a very slippery slide. You can be on that same disastrous course before you can blink. That's why we are admonished to keep on studying, to show thyself approved unto God, a workman. See, the way you want to be approved unto God, now listen, you know this has nothing to do with salvation. Y'all are past that. That's kindergarten stuff. And I know you're past that. So being approved unto God doesn't have anything to do with going to heaven or our eternal security. It has to do with growing up spiritually. Why are we left here? If you want to be approved unto God, there's only one way to do it. That's to keep on keeping on. Keep on taking in the Word. Because when you don't, that's when you start on that slippery slide. See, there's no middle ground. There's no neutral in your transmission, in your spiritual transmission. You're either headed forward and you keep on keeping on, and doctrine is giving you that spiritual nourishment and support to help you get through another day and keep that doctrinal perspective. But all you have to do is start slipping and quit coming, quit reading, quit praying, quit doing all this stuff. Boom. And you're not just coasting. You're not even holding your ground. You're going the way of those who have that are part of the darkness. And that's what we don't have time tonight to get into that, but in our scripture here in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention. That's as far as we've got. Where we'll pick up next time, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. We live in a dark, desperate world. And your soul can become dark and desperate like so many others are out there. Yes, you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you have God's imputed righteousness. Yes, you have all the spiritual dynamics of the church age. But you also have volition, and you can turn your back on all that. And then, if you do that, you're no longer approved unto God. And you don't want to be there. It's not a good place to be. So, we'll get into that darkness next time. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to focus upon the fact that your word cannot be overemphasized. We're so thankful that it doesn't depend on us in any way, and that your word indeed is alive and powerful, and it goes deep into us, and it can change us like nothing else can. But we have to keep on taking in your word, because we remain in the devil's world. We remain in this darkness. But you have given us the light. Help us never to minimize that. Pray that you will help us to stay the course. When that suffering hits, give us the mental attitude that spiritual perspective that we can rejoice, recognizing what it's all about. We thank you for this and pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.